Okay, Erev Tov. I want to welcome everyone to part five of the series Great Jewish Challenges, Biblical Criticism, sponsored again by Becky and Avi Katz, Le'il Nishmat Yonah Ben Rav Aryeh Leib. The subject of biblical criticism has bedeviled Jewish society and really the Christian world for almost four centuries now, and was an outgrowth of the secular revolution that we discussed last time. So biblical criticism is multifaceted. It means different things to different people, from Bible criticism that repudiates the divine origin of the Torah, to Bible criticism that at least nominally accepts it, but tries to fudge it to make Torah min HaShemayim more palatable to a modern audience, to Bible criticism that fully accepts Torah min HaShemayim, but merely seeks to use the tools of modernity to better understand the Torah, such as archaeology and literary criticism and comparative analysis with ancient texts and other historical records. The latter is not uniformly embraced, but certainly is least problematic from a Torah perspective. The former, which is rejection of the Torah as divine, has no place in our world, or should have no place, which is not saying the same thing. And the middle ground that exists, pay lip service to Torah min HaShemayim, the divine origin of the Torah, while allowing for the possibility that Chazal were wrong or simply did not know, and the Torah is not really divine, but we should pretend like it is for some social or moral reason, those unfortunate, even heretical ideas do find a home in parts of modern orthodoxy, especially the leftist wing of modern orthodoxy. One obvious reason why the movement is struggling, generally, and struggling to retain its youth, to expose young people in university to professors with fancy degrees and little tolerance for dissent to the notion that Torah is a human creation, can only harm those people. Worse, it's almost impossible to get published today in the biblical academic world or to get a teaching position in Bible and higher education while averring that the Torah is divine, or without acknowledging in some form, explicitly or implicitly, that the Torah is from heaven, but wink, wink, while teaching that it is the product of human hands over many centuries. I'll give you examples of this type of mealy-mouthedness, this verbal leisure domain, in a little while. But however you slice the pie, I've not heard of a good reason why a person should remain a believing, committed Jew without acceptance of the divinity of the Torah, and certainly not why a person should sacrifice one's life or live in Israel for something untrue. Face the fact, if people posit that Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, that God said to Moshe saying, never happened, then the whole Torah is false and non-binding, and there's no fudging that. Our foundation is the Rambam in Hilchot Tshuva Paragimel. The Rambam says the three types of kofrim, deniers, heretics. The first being, Ha'omer She'en Torah Me'im Hashem, Afilu Pasuk Echad, Afilu Teva Achat, Im Amar Moshe Amaro, Mipi Atzmo, Hareze Kofer B'Torah. The first type of heretic is the person who says that the Torah is not from God, even one Pasuk, even one word. If he says that Moshe said it on his own, that person is a denier of Torah, and that person has no share in Olam Haba. And yet that hasn't stopped a coterie of modern Orthodox scholars and academicians from asserting that we don't have to accept the Rambam. If the Rambam is just based on an open Mishnah at the end of Sanhedrin and Perek Chelek. And note, the Mishnah said that one who says that Moshe wrote something on his own is considered a heretic. How much more so those who proclaim that others, unknown others, wrote the Torah. So how did biblical criticism begin? When and why was it jump-started? And how do we deal with the questions raised by the Bible critics? Some of them are quite legitimate and interesting. Some, not all. Well, of course, as we mentioned last time, we dealt at length with Baruch Spinoza. So Spinoza knew enough about Torah to raise questions, but he did not know enough to know what he did not know, or even to answer his questions, which often were questions found in the Gemara, or the Midrashim, or the Rishonim. So the best you could say about Spinoza is that he came by his heresies honestly. He didn't believe that God created the world. He did not believe that God interacts with man or is involved with mankind. And so naturally, he did not believe that God gave the Torah to the Jewish people on Sinai. He has to beat around the bush so as not to offend not the Jews of his time, he didn't care that much, but the church of his time. And thus he introduced a word salad that ironically some modern Orthodox scholars utilize also. Nature is really divinity. Natural law is essentially prophecy, and the prophets act as if God told it to them. That's a quote. Divine law is, quote, a way of living that aims only at the highest good, end quote, meaning a life of reason. And so we just attribute it to God. The Bible, Spinoza said, is like any other book, and it can be only fully understood in its if its historical and literary context is understood. Miracles can be explained naturally, etc. There's no God. And the authors of the Bible, he said, were Hebrews, men. Something he says the Pharisees maintained stubbornly, but that independent-minded people like the Ibn Ezra questioned in very subtle ways. We'll get to that in a moment, because here he does something that many of his successors, including some of these modern Orthodox scholars, would do. They take random statements of the Parshanim and exaggerate them, as if to say, well, they too believed in biblical criticism, that the Torah is not min hashamayim, that it evolved over time, etc. So, for example, the Ibn Ezra, at the beginning of Dvarim, refers very cryptically to what is known as the Sod HaShneimasar, the mystery of the 12. It's an oblique reference to psukim, to verses in the Torah that seem anachronistic, V'haknaani oz ba'aretz in Parsha Lech Lecha, but rooted in the question that the Gemara dealt with openly. If the whole Torah is Torah Moshe, so how did Moshe write all the verses that begin Vayomot Moshe, and Moshe died? Or, in the case of Shmuel, who wrote his own Sefer, Vayomot Shmuel, how did Shmuel write that? So what's irritating is that Spinoza pretends, firstly, that Chazal dodged these questions, which of course they didn't, and secondly, that if the Ibn Ezra raised them, he must have believed that the Torah is not divine. It just lies. The Shneimasar refers to Perek Lamed Dalid in Dvarim, the last 12 verses in the Torah. And he discusses again cryptically what it means. But to think that Ibn Ezra believed the Torah is not min hashamayim, every word, it's foolish, because he discusses, the Ibn Ezra does, another anachronism in Perek Lamed Vav of Breshid, Ve'ele HaMelachim, the whole list of the kings of Esav, and he writes that Yesh Omrim ki bederech nevua nichtava zot aparsha. Some say that the Torah writes this by way of prophecy, because the kings mentioned, some of them at least, lived after Moshe's time. The Yitzchaki, someone named Yitzchaki, wrote in his Sefer, ki bimei Yehoshaphat nichtava zot aparsha. It was written way centuries later, in the days of Yehoshaphat, one of the kings of Israel, who Perash Adar Kirtzon explained it as he explained it, and then the Ibn Ezra says his opinion in a very pithy way, Hachi kara shmo Yitzchak. That's why the name of this commentator is Yitzchak. Kol ha-shomea Yitzchak lo. Anybody who hears this interpretation will laugh at him. So in any event, it's clear that Ibn Ezra rejected the notion that anyone other than Moshe wrote the Torah. And Chazal had different understandings, the Gemara Baba Batra, how Moshe wrote Vayomot Moshe. Some say Yehoshua wrote it in place of Moshe, that Moshe wrote it Bedema, which itself is to be understood in various ways. While Spinoza was more into historical criticism, he spawned an entire genre that diffused into many different disciplines, including what's called higher criticism, examining the authorship and dating of the texts of the Bible, and lower criticism, looking for clues to authorship or meaning by analyzing the texts themselves, philology, etymology, differing manuscripts, etc. Note that there's so many different types of biblical criticism, it's almost facile to speak of it as one entity or movement, but even in simplifying, I think we'll at least understand the problems and the challenges. But it's hard to deny that what we have here is a pseudo-sophisticated apikarsut, and I don't use the term lightly. The higher and lower criticism became famous largely through the German school, but it received an early boost after Spinoza from a Frenchman named Jean Astruc. Jean Astruc, 1684-1766, meaning he was born just a few years, less than a decade really, after Spinoza died. So Astruc pioneered a theory with which the German school would race forward, that Moshe wrote the book of Bereshit by assembling disparate records and documents. That's why the story of the creation and the story of the Mabul, the flood, are repeated. And the rest of the Bible was the product of later authors who edited together different documents that they wrote or they discovered. Of course, the common themes of all this, I repeat, are that the Torah is not divine, the stories did not happen as written, our history is a fabrication, and the Torah was not known contemporaneous to the time in which Jews received it. So three additional points have to be raised. Where does all this come from? Well, one, it's a product of the Enlightenment, maybe even an unwitting consequence of the Reformation, with the Enlightenment, as we discussed last time, being an era based on the primacy of man and reason and an assault on religious authority. There's no better way to impugn the church's authority than by impugning its founding documents. Second, as distressed as Jews became by this, biblical criticism was first and foremost an attack on the church. Obviously, the attempt to debunk Judaism has the consequence of debunking Christianity as well. Thirdly, I think the Torah suffered in this context because the biblical critics, like Spinoza, did not distinguish between our Tanakh and the New Testament, which obviously we do not maintain is of divine origin. So critics lump both together, even though their criticism may have some merit, and their approaches might shed light on the origins of the New Testament, if less so or not at all on the Torah. But the most renowned of the biblical critics of the 19th century was Julius Wellhausen, a German, the pioneer of the documentary hypothesis that was built somewhat on Astruc. So he was the son of a pastor, he was a professor of theology in Germany until he resigned that post because he didn't believe anymore. Instead, he became a professor of Oriental languages. In a nutshell, Wellhausen proposed in 1878, in a book entitled Prolegomena to the History of Israel, that the Torah consists of four primary documents that were assembled over the course of many centuries, that he defined as, I'll anglicize it, J-E-P-D, all edited by R. So J are those documents in the Torah that use the Shem Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. E uses the name Elohim. P are the priestly documents, Vayikra, which are completely different literary style. And D is Dvarim, Deuteronomy, that's a completely different narrative than the previous three, even four books of the Torah. Aye, but how many times do you, so many times you find Hashem Elohim in the same verse or the same paragraph? So Wellhausen attributed this to the R, the redactor, who, I do not make this up, was not very competent and often haphazardly assembled his creation. So whether there are one or several redactors has puzzled the industry for centuries. So as we find Bereshit Bara Elohim, that's an E document, because in the first paragraph of Bereshit, only the name Elohim is used. The first time the Shem Hashem, J, is used alone, is in Perek Dalet. Vatar, Vatelet, Kayin, Vatomer, Kaniti Ish et Hashem. Chava gives birth to Kayin, and she said, Kaniti Ish et Hashem, Hashem alone, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. But that's Perek Dalet. But the fourth Perek I'm sorry, the second parak is problematic, because there we find both names of God, Hashem Elokim, used together 10 times, beginning with Eila Toldot Hashemayim Va'aretz V'Hibaram. This is the counting of the heavens and earth when they were created. B'Yom Asot Hashem Elokim Eretz V'Shamayim. On the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. So you have the E and the J together, and the confused R, redactor, who knew not what he was doing. Of course, once you discount God categorically from the biblical picture, then any theory works. Of course, the shame of it is that the sages discuss at length why God has 7 different names in the Torah, and what each mean, and why they are used. Elohim is the God of nature. Hashem is the providential God of mankind. Or Elohim is God as he relates to the nations of the world. Hashem is the God as he relates to us. Elohim is Midat Hadin. Hashem is Midat Harachamim. And others as well. So our approach to the Torah looks at the Torah as an infinitely brilliant product of God's mind. That's Aruch Emeretz Midor Chavaminiyam. It's infinite in its wisdom that teaches mankind how to live and the purpose and meaning of life and God's morality. Wellhausen, for all his degrees and professorships, and maybe even sincerity, his approach is childish, almost embarrassing in its naivete. It's as dumb as saying that since Yaakov was also known as Yisrael, so those verses had to be written by 2 different people, or they are 2 different people. So furthermore, he posited that the P documents, Vayikra, were only composed after the Churban, when the Jews were exiled, and that much of the Torah itself was unknown to Jews for most of the First Temple era, and even came after Amos and Yeshayahu and other Nevi'im. So his theories did meet with opposition from other biblical critics, but it remains a foundation, even if some of his particulars were rejected. It should be noted, you know, I don't want to just assume his sincerity, Wellhausen was widely known as a rabid Jew hater. He hated Jews, and he hated Judaism, and granted it was the German milieu in which he lived. Already in 1903, Solomon Schachter characterized Wellhausen as an anti-Semite. To Wellhausen, the Torah was what he called an artificial document, and thus of necessity, the people who brought it into the world are an artificial, even illusory people. It's not hard to see the consequences in Germany of this attitude just a few decades after Wellhausen died. What then is even more bizarre is how many Jews, in particular many non-Orthodox scholars, embrace in whole or in part, Wellhausen's hypotheses. So they believe the Torah is not divine, that the Torah is the product of human hands over the centuries, and they concoct a blender of words that talk of an ongoing revelation. The Reform movement speaks of this openly. So too, in some contexts, the conservative movement. The Torah of stories and homilies that provide a moral message that is always refined by man in every generation. And you wonder why their assimilation rate is so high. Whereas biblical criticism is a popular subject at Israeli universities. Very famously, Rav Kook agreed to deliver the invocation at Hebrew University on April 1st, 1925, after Chaim Weizmann promised him there'd be no department of biblical criticism at Hebrew U. Well, April Fools. They lied to him, of course, but what they don't realize is, besides the ridiculousness of the approach on its merits, the hypotheses of the biblical critics undermine our claim to the land of Israel. It's one thing if God gave us the land. It's another thing entirely if 2,500 years ago we wrote that God gave us the land. That's like someone writing himself a deed to my house. So no wonder these professors are invariably on the political left. They really cannot justify why there's a Jewish state in Israel. Should know that the proclamation of the dedication of Hebrew University on that date, they have made a big poster on which it said, Hayom Nihyeta La'am, today you become a people, a nation, meaning it's the founding of Hebrew U which makes us into a nation. which is as heretical as it gets. Of course, Hayom HaZen Yetel Om is in the Torah, Parshat Ki Tavo. So today, those who wish to deny God's existence, much less his authorship of the Bible, because the alternative is to admit the truth and observe the mitzvot, so call it a disbelief of convenience, they embrace Wellhausen in one form or another. And commingled with all of this is the some of the inanities of the modern scene. As one Jewish professor at Yale, in keeping with the insanity of the modern world, who wrote a whole book in which he claimed that the J documents were written by a woman. Why, I don't know. Frankly, I don't care. But woe to the trees that were felled to produce such claptrap. There was one constructive result to Wellhausen's theories, and that was a plethora of great svarim and commentaries that were written in the 19th and early 20th centuries, and for some, the primary motivation was to show the unity of the written Torah and the oral Torah, but in the background, they serve a purpose in our context as well of refuting biblical criticism. Rav Hirsch, the Netziv, the Malbim, Haktava Kabbalah, a little later of David Zvi Hoffman, and still later than that, Nechama Leibowitz. I first became aware of all this as a teenager by learning from the Hertz Chumash, and especially the essays by Chief Rabbi Hertz after some of the books of the Torah on biblical criticism. On biblical criticism and on Wellhausen and his mocking tone towards this pseudo-scholarship. Rav Hirsch, dealing with this phenomenon as a contemporary, he lived through it, writes in the 8th volume of the collected writings that any honest peasant and any intelligent schoolboy could refute them with his own Bible in his hand. And I did not encounter even one idea or assertion that would make me dispute Rav Hirsch's characterization. We have all the tools to refute biblical criticism, but we must always be aware that the consequences of refutation are accepting the Torah and its mitzvot, and of course there's going to be resistance to that. But there are answers for everything. Why there are two narratives of creation? Why there are different names for God? Why there are contradictions in Psukim? This became so persuasive to the Bible critics, as if they're unaware of what we say every morning in the davening in Rabbi Shmuel Omer, Shnei Ktuvim Hamachishim Zedzeh, Ad Shavu Katuv Ashlishi Verchi Beinehem. One of the ways the Torah is expounded is when you have two verses that contradict one another, and there's going to be a third verse that's going to clarify and be determinative. That's how the Torah is expounded. Meaning the Torah is not meant to be a history book or a science book or even a law book in which everything is fixed. The Torah presupposes a Torah Shebaal Peh and is thus a living book, an Eitz Chaim, which is vibrant and alive and flourishes and speaks to every generation and has a unique message and application in every generation. Contradictions only trouble those who see the Torah as a dusty old ancient tome to be read unthinkingly like a fundamentalist without depth and without appreciation of its divinity. So for us, the contradictions are the very lifeblood of Torah and the source to understanding its profundity. Oh, almost every daf in the Gemara has a machloket, some conflict of laws or contrast between psukim. So why does the modern Jew struggle with this? And is there anything positive that emerges from biblical criticism? And here we come to one of the real challenges today. No one who denounced or repudiated biblical criticism would be hired as a professor. No one who rejected biblical criticism would have an article on the Bible published in an academic journal. It reminds me, on some level, of the 19th century joke that only Christians were able to be eligible to be professors at the University of St. Petersburg, and a Jew converted to Christianity and became a professor, and they asked him, why did you convert? And he answered, in Yiddish, I'd rather be a professor in St. Petersburg than a Mohammed in Pinsk. Well, that exists as well. There's a book that was recently translated to English that purports to provide a modern orthodox but acceptable approach to biblical criticism. It's called, right here, you might be able to see it, The Believer and the Modern Study of the Bible. It only partially succeeds. I can't recommend it because, unfortunately, there's no other word to say it. There's a lot of abhikarsan in the book, a lot of heretical thoughts, and they're some very well-reasoned and appropriate uses of the scientific method, but it's a mixed bag. So, for example, one writer claims that Midrash means biblical criticism. Really? What Midrash means is the explication of inner layers of meaning, multiple meanings, which is not to say these are necessarily forcibly grafted onto the text, but a recognition of Shivim Panim LaTorah. There's 70 facets of the Torah, and that's what the Medrash tries to elucidate. Or, same writer, how can the Torah prohibit a matzeva in Devarim when the Avot use them in Bereishit? Really? Obviously, Sinai changed things, just like in Israel. After we had the Mishkan, there's a long period of time before the Beit HaMikdash was built where Bamot, private altars, were permitted. Worse, he said, and I quote, the sages would, it seems, not have condemned someone as a heretic for believing that the book known as the Torah of Moses originated on Mount Sinai, developed over the generations, and was completed only at the beginning of the Second Temple period, as long as that person believed it to be Torah from heaven, meaning sacred, divine, and binding on practice and belief. End quote. Really? Actually, that's the very definition of a heretic. The Rambam in the Perush HaMishnayos, where there he lists the 13 Ikarim, says, number 8, Hayesod HaShemini, the 8th fundamental principle of Judaism, is that we affirm Torah Min HaShemayim, the Torah is divine. V'hu shenamin shekol haTorah hazoh nimtzei b'yadeinu hayom hazeh, hi haTorah shenitna l'Moshe, that we affirm that the Torah that we have in our hand today is the Torah given to Moshe, v'shehi kulo mipi ha'gvura. Everything came from God. Klomar, shegiyolov kulo meit Hashem, hagosh shekor matal derech hashalot dibur. By way of analogy, we use the word dibur, communication, speech, as how we received it. Ve'en yodea eichut otaga, elhu alav hashalom asher higiyo eilov. We don't know the quality of that communication, but nonetheless, what was Moshe? Moshe shehu b'malat lavlar, shekor in lefonov hu kotev kulo. Moshe was like a scribe who recorded from God every word of the Torah, the dates, the stories, the mitzvot. And there's no difference in any pasuk in the Torah. Hakol mipi ha'gvura, kol Torah Hashem tmima, Torah kedushat emet. And the Rambam goes on to say what we cited before from Hilchot Shuvo, that he wrote later, of course. Anyone who says the Torah is from God, except for one pasuk, a word that Moshe fabricated, that's ki devar Hashem bazah. That person has defiled, has mocked God's word. Even with that, so Chazal discussed the idea, for example, and some of these things really exercised, even animated some of the modern critics, the idea of tikkun sofrim. It was a tradition passed down from the Nevi'im to the Chachmei HaMesorah in each generation, and these were finalized during the era of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. None of this violates the Mishnah's dictum that the Rambam declared as was a Yesod, and as Elia Mizrahi writes in Bereishit, the meaning of Tikkun Sofrim is b'chol makom ena kavana bo chalila shosifo ma shekotav haTorah o sheshinu b'ma shekotav haTorah. They didn't add the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah to something of the Torah, nor even change, but dictaku, they clarify, they made precise, especially when there's a conflict in some of these sources that we had. We'll get to it in a moment. Someone else wrote, again, we're living in, you know, the modern world, about, I quote, the development of sophisticated methods of textual analysis has recently problematized the very notion of divine revelation as verbal communication, such as the feminist critique, because now we know that language is so pervasively rooted in a particular perspective and cultural bias. So this is basically gobbledygook from a well-known Bible professor who wants an entree into the mainstream Orthodox world. But this is Kidvar Hashem Bazaar. It's a mockery of God's word, because there's no recognition, much less acknowledgement, that God is not bound by literary techniques or historical analogies or comparative texts or any human tools of analysis. It's the equivalent of trying to find God with a microscope. We're taught, Ki lo machshavotai machshavotechem, God's thoughts are not ours, his epistemology is not ours, and he's not limited in any way. He doesn't have to write the Torah in a specific way, because that's how, I don't know, the Babylonians or the Akkadians or some other group of that time wrote their works. But what's most disquieting is the reluctance on the part of some of these modern Orthodox academics to recognize that the underpinnings of biblical criticism are heretical. So you find also in the book an article about the Akedah. Was Avram right? Was Avram wrong? I mean, it's a foundation of the way we look at the world. We see the Akedah as a zchut. No, they question it. Maybe he was wrong. People say that openly, that he was wrong because he was influenced by the times. Biblical criticism posits that the Torah is not from heaven, God did not dictate it to Moshe, miracles cannot happen, God does not speak to man, and there's no such thing as prophecy. Well, if that's your premise, then you undertake an intensive study and of where and when did these texts develop, who did it and why. But they're missing the essence. It's like playing tennis with no net and no lines. So this approach then produces absurdities, such as Yeshayahu could not have known about events that occurred after his lifetime, the Churban, the redemption, the return from Bavel, Koresh, the future redemption, so there must have been another author. Yeah, duh, he was a Navi. He was in the business of foretelling the future. And then you have isolated statements of Chazal that are ripped from their meaning and context in order to build a corroded edifice. For example, there's a Sifrei in Dvarim in Vezot HaBracha that speaks of Shlosha Svarim Nimsu Ba'azara. There are three Sifrei Torah in the Azara that had slight differences in texts. One said Me'ona Elokei Kedem with a hey at the end. The other did not have a hey. One had he, hey yud aleph, 10 times instead of 11 times. And one said instead of two said Veishlachad Na'arei B'nei Yisrael. It said Za'atutei B'nei Yisrael. Both meaning young people. So what Chazal did, Batul Chacham Et Ha'Echad V'Kim L'Shnayim. They were mevatel, they discounted one of them, and the two that they had the majority text, that became the text. Somehow this sifrei is used to show, oh, the text underwent major changes. The latter one, Nare Zatute, also engaged the authors of the Targum Shivan. And then we have also the discrepancies, so to speak, that are known as Kri Uktiv, that sometimes the Torah is written one way and read another way, or vice versa. So to the outsider, they're divergent texts. To the insider, they're a method for the Torah to convey multiple ideas from a single word or text. I was shocked to see how much was made over the two different versions of the Aseret HaDibrot, one in Yitro, the other in Vat Hanan, as if none of these scholars ever went to shul Friday night and sang Shamar V'Zachar B'Dibur Echad. Yeah, two. But it's like the Gemara says in Sanhedrin of Lamed Dalet, Amar Baye, the Pasuk said, Achat Diber Lokim Shtaim Zo Shamati Ki Oz Lelokim. God said one thing, but we heard two. This is God's might. Mikra Echad Yotzei Lechamatam. In one Pasuk can generate different reasons, different ideas. But Ein Tam Echad Yotzei Mikami Mikraot. You can't have one idea that emerges from several Psukim, because that would be a waste of the Torah's words. Debei Rabbi Yishmael Tana uchepati shefotzei sela, like a hammer that hits a rock and produces sparks. Ma pati zeh mitchalek lekama nitzotzot, af mikra echad yotzi lekama tamim. So to like a hammer hits a rock. Some say it means the fragments of the rock or the sparks that come out. Yeah, so one pasuk can also generate many different reasons as well. And the Gemara in Nedarim, Daf Lamed Zayin, already stated, Karyon velo ktivon, ktivon velo karyon. The kri and ktiv, the ktiv velo kri, that's halacha mashmi sin, that was built in to the text of the Torah. There's often great surprise expressed at the realization that not every word or sentence in the Torah is meant literally. Hello, see the Rambam in the Mar Nevuchim. As there's unbridled glee at the realization that the Torah has different names for God that we already discussed. And someone even wrote that the greatness of Jewish life is to perceive the Torah as if it were true, to make that what he called leap of faith. How disappointing and how unsatisfying that must be, and no wonder modern Orthodox youth in college struggle with this. Is there any benefit to being part of a fabricated national identity that concocted its history, its God, its Torah, and its right to the land of Israel? I suppose there might be, but it's not a very compelling claim on any individual person's life. And therein lies the difference in the biblical criticism that we must reject as false and unfounded and often repugnant, and the use of scientific method, which often sheds light on the Torah, whether sometimes with linguistics, archaeology, comparative texts, etc. One of the famous work goes back already a few decades that does this is the series on Tanakh called the Dat Mikra. Dat Mikra is really a work of scientific Judaism. It's written mainly by Maminim, but they do indulge the heretics as well. So I just opened up one of the volumes I have today just to see it a little more. And for example, when it comes to the book of Rut, the Gemara says that Shmuel wrote it, and they have that in two sentences. And they go on to what the modern scholars say. They didn't write as much later, after the Beit HaMikdash first, second, etc. Like, why even do that, except to indulge this these fantasies? But this also has to be placed in context, even scientific methods. So take one, for example, linguistics. So here we have a very valuable aid. Very often Chazal came across words in Tanakh whose etymology was obscure, totafot, for example, and they referred to other languages to interpret it. The Gemara says totafot is from an African word. Why did God use other languages in the Torah? First, well, it's his business. It's God. Second, it's his will that a word be used that could convey various meanings. Or third, it was a Hebrew word whose definition was lost, but later recovered because a similar word was found in another language. Thus, for example, the Gemara comprehended the word mitate from overhearing Rebbe's maid use the word to mean sweep. The modern word for broom is a mitate. It's certainly a smoother explanation than suggesting that Moshe or some other person or group assembled the Torah from a trove of scattered documents and fabricated an entire nation, its God, and its history. And similarly, little-known place names are investigated, and the Dat Mikra is very good at that also. The Gemara is also replete with examples of the Gzera Shava, the use of similar words in disparate settings to illuminate each other, and you find this very frequently amongst the Bible scholars. A word or phrase is used here and used there. Only problem, I guess it's interesting, the only problem is, it makes for a good drush on occasion, but the Talmud Yerushalmi says in Psachim, at the beginning of the fifth parak, Ein Adam Don Gzera Shava Latzmo. You can't make it up, these comparative words. There has to be a Mesor for Gzera Shava. On the other hand, I think too much is made of the literary patterns used in the Torah. Why must the Torah adhere to a pattern? I learned a new phrase when my daughters were in high school, chiastic structure. I didn't know what it was then. I don't know what it is now. I don't care what it means. I don't even care if similar or dissimilar styles are used elsewhere. Maybe there's some substance to it. I don't know. But Shakespeare could write plays and sonnets in different styles and still be one person. All right, I understand that many people claim that Shakespeare did not write what he wrote, or did not write everything, but forget him, just like the Chatam Sofer, or Rav Kook, could write commentaries on the Torah, commentaries on the Gemara, they could write Shelot or Tshuvot, they could write poetry in all different styles, and still be one person, just like the New York Post, Lahavdil, could have news, sports, editorials, stock tables, and comics, and still be one newspaper. And yes, the Rambam, one person, could also write the Morah and the Mishnah Torah. That's life. A new field developed during the heyday of the Bible critics called Assyriology, to study the languages and cultures of the ancient Near East. Academics whose career is devoted to showing glimpses in the Torah of the Akkadian language. As if that proves anything, the Medrash Lamdeinu writes, Al Ken Kara Shmo Bavel, Kisham Bolal Hashem Svatkal Aretz, Babylon was called Babylon Bavel because Bolal, God, mingled all the languages. And the Medrash says openly, Shabari Shono Hayu Medabri Melashon HaKodesh, Uvo Bilashon Nivra HaOlam. The world was created in Hebrew. It was the original language. So of course, there are going to be traces of that in other languages. Like you find even today in Arabic, many words bear a connection to Hebrew. So too, there's several times, for example, where the Malbim contrasts different accounts of one event in Yeshayahu, in Melachim, and Divrei Hayamim, same event, three different Svarim, and why there are discrepancies. And he says that there are different points that are being highlighted in each account, or the story is being told from different perspectives, similar to how two or three people can witness the same event and also have differing reports, but they could all be true. There's a more harmful and I think useless form that relates to literary analysis as well. So much was made of the discovery of the Code of Hammurabi over a century ago, with smirking Bible critics claiming that now we know where Moshe got his code from. Now certainly there's some similarities and great differences between the Torah and Hammurabi, but we never claimed the Torah was the first and only legal code in existence. And truth be told, there are really just a finite number of possible outcomes if my ox gores your ox, or you for that matter. The depth and the profundity and the morality of the Torah speaks for itself. Furthermore, Rav Kook wrote in the Eder HaYakar that we know there were righteous people before the Torah was given. There was Mishutelach, Mitushelach, and Chanoch, and Shem, and Aver. So some had a theory, I read this once, that Hammurabi was Nimrod, who was Amraphel, and if that's the case, Shem and Aver was contemporaries. Why wouldn't you think their goodness and the product of their yeshiva, Yeshiva Shem and Aver, would not find expression in some of the laws of the time? It makes perfect sense. Similarly, there are people who bother, and Velhausen made a big deal of this by an account, he made a big deal of the discrepancies in the stories of creation of the flood, but people were bothered when an account of the flood that's even older than the Torah, than the Torah's account, the tales of Gilgamesh, came into common usage, as if then, of necessity, the Torah's account was drawn from Gilgamesh. Balderdash! What it does mean, and there are other flood stories from the ancient world as well, is that the Mabul therefore was real and had such a lingering, enduring, traumatic effect on people that many cultures wrote about it and spun it in a way that aligned with their idolatrous systems. The honest academic, some of them faithful Jews, underscore that the Bible critics cannot prove the Torah is man-made, it's all theories, but they can't disprove it either. To some extent, that is where faith comes in, but I think much more potent than that is the contention that that is where logic comes in. The rational evaluation of the truth of historical events, any historical event, and history, and Mesorah, parent to child, that's where they come in. We live the Torah, and we recall the revelation, and of course no other religion has ever claimed a public revelation, and for good reason. You can't fake that. What about archaeology? You have to forgive me. Archaeology, to me at least, is not a hard science. It's not even a soft science. It's a sort of a cross between soft science and interpretive history, both of which are notorious for the heavy role played by personal biases and speculation. And yeah, there were years that I subscribed to the Biblical Archaeology Review, Herschel Shanks, and nothing I read disabused me of that notion. At best, it's paprot l'chochma. If the outline of the ancient palace in Shushan, that they now know where it is, roughly matches the description in Megillat Esther, so it's interesting, but no more. If no trace is found of the Jews in the Midbar, that's less interesting, because Chazal state they left no trace. No waste, no garments, no food, nothing. The Gemara says, Lo ra'inu eino raya. Just because we don't see something is not a proof it doesn't exist or in the modern legal formulation, proof of absence is not, I'm sorry, absence of proof is not proof of absence. And the difficulties of archaeology are shown in the hullabaloo just a few weeks ago, right here in Israel, where they found a coin with the name Darius on it. All right. Just a few days later, an archaeologist revealed that she had fabricating the writing as a teaching exercise for her students to learn how ancient script looked, and she just threw it on the ground at a digging site. And of course, truth be told, the one who found it was puzzled. How could this coin have been so close to the surface of the dirt and no one ever found it before? Oh well, archaeology is almost all theories, and unverifiable ones at that. But there's a broader point to be made. To us, Torah Emet, the Torah, the truth of Torah, is an absolute, meaning the Torah is the standard against which other evidence is measured. Why would we ever ask whether the Torah is true because it does not conform to some archaeological discovery? Why don't we ask whether the discovery is real, or how can their conclusion be true since it doesn't conform to the Torah? Similarly, why question when the Torah does not conform, the Tanakh does not conform to another ancient account, say the records of the Persian kings? Why do we assume that the records of Bavel and Paras are accurate and the industry standard? Why do we question their records against that of Tanakh? One can fairly answer that the Bible is not given to us to teach science or history or geography or mathematics or literature or anything else but God's word and its moral influence on us and the world. That's fine. Even Esther acknowledges there were records Malchei Paras Umadai. But the Tanakh was written Baruch HaKodesh, and the Torah is written Bidvar Hashem, it cannot be false or mistaken by definition. And a monarch's historical records are always self-justifying, like modern memoirs of political figures. So automatically favoring them over the Torah is evidence of bias and sometimes ignorance. You know, what's astonishing is that Wellhausen was largely discredited even in his lifetime, and by Gentiles, not just Jews. One Brit termed his thesis utter rubbish. Another found it completely lacking any evidence, just speculations. Such an irony that his theories are rooted in that there's no evidence for the Torah, when there is more evidence for the Torah than there are for his assertions, like Vayikra dates from the time of Ezra. And as Rav Uri Shirky put it, Wellhausen's theories are not only superficial, they're even childish. And rather than trying to understand internal contradictions in a text that reveal its internal wisdom, which is really the essence of the oral law, he used the intellectually lazy approach of presuming there are many different authors. Imagine learning a stira in the Rambam's Mishnah Torah by just saying, rather than think what he meant, by saying, oh, must have been written by two different authors. Well, almost one issue that's constantly raised are the contradictions or the repeated stories. Almost all the questions and contradictions raised by the biblical critics are raised by Chazal. In essence, it's a good thing to ask questions, but the lack of interest or ignorance of how Chazal answered these questions is appalling. And so their approach is shallow. So for example, consider this, the two accounts of creation that are the very premise of Rav Soloveitchik's The Lonely Man of Faith, Adam 1 and Adam 2. So the Rav wrote, we all know that the Bible offers two accounts of the creation of man. We're also aware of the theory suggested by Bible critics attributing these two accounts to two different traditions and sources. Of course, since we do unreservedly accept the unity and integrity of the scriptures and the divine character, we reject this hypothesis, which is based, like many other biblical critical theories, on literary categories invented by modern man, ignoring completely the eidetic noetic, meaning the images and the brilliance content of the biblical story. It's of course true that the two accounts of the creation of man differ considerably. This incongruity was not discovered by the Bible critics. Our sages of old were aware of it. However, the answer lies not in an alleged dual tradition, but in dual man. Not in an imaginary contradiction between two versions, but in a real contradiction in the nature of man. That is the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And of course, everyone's invited to read The Lonely Man of Faith to see how the Rav explicated it. Or take something else that all the Parshanim and the Gemara discuss at length, the discrepancy in three different psukim in the Torah. We are in Egypt for 210 years, or 400 years, or 430 years. But Rav Shirky argues that contradictions don't disprove the Torah's divinity. It even helps prove it. God's creation is filled with contradictions and opposites. A human creation strives for consistency and internal harmony. And after all, would a human author of the Bible have repeated Vayakel Pekudei? I don't think so. To the claim that some of the Torah's ideas, monotheism, already found elsewhere, Rav Shirky answered, yeah, sure. Egypt had a tradition of one God, but of course not a God who's giving morality, who's a creator. But even Yitro came to that conclusion. That's the story of the Mate Moshe in the Targum Yonatan in Shmot. Similarly, there's no archaeological assertion that cannot be understood in a way that's consistent with the Torah. And those, if they say can't, well, who says they're true? And how much is made of Yoshio finding a Sefer Torah? The implication, they did not know of the Torah. The truth, what was so dramatic about it was that he found the Torah that Moshe had written. That is something. The dating of texts, which is the lower criticism, something of which Chazal were exquisitely aware. I mentioned this last time also. The Gemara says in Baba Batra, Daf Yadala, Daf Tetvav, David Katav Sefer Tlamide Asarz Kanim. There are 10 contributors to Tehillim. Not just David, he assembled it. Chizkiah and his Siyah, his group, they wrote the book of Yeshayahu and Mishle and Shir Hashim and Kohelet. Anshe Knesset Gedol wrote Yechezkel, Shnemesor, Daniel, Megillah, Esther. They put it in their final form, but of course they wrote and they edited it with Ruach HaKodesh. And there's certain books, as we know, we call them the Apocrypha, that were not part of Tanakh, not part of our canon, because it was held they were not written with Ruach HaKodesh. Well, to sum up, the challenge of biblical criticism was already addressed 100 years before Spinoza in the Shut of the Radvaz in Chela Gimel, Siman Tov Kuf Tzadi Dalid. And the Radvaz says that he's advising the questioner that we have an acceptance, and to us it is a matter of conclusive proof that in the Torah, Hakol Halacha Moshe Mi-Sinai, V'lo Nafal Shinui, V'lo Ta'ut, V'lo Shum Bilbul, V'lo Shikcha, B'Sifrei Torateinu Hakdosha, V'lo B'Sifrei Anaviv Haktuvim, Chol Ma Shenema Baruch HaKodesh, there's nothing that we find in Tanakh in which there's a change or an error, some confusion or something forgot that was a muddled, confused transition. No, we don't accept that of the Torah, which is God's word, nor the Sifrei Nach, which came to us, Baruch HaKodesh. But the real problem of the biblical critics is that to them, Tanakh is not a living text. It's an ancient document, like a hieroglyphic, and is to be treated as such. So their approach, ultimately, is not broad, but constricted. And their analysis is not profound, but superficial. Because again, they've removed the essence from it. No wonder the Rav wrote, he's never been troubled by the claims of the Bible critics. And of course, there's some benefit to critical analysis in the scientific method. Sometimes they raise good questions. Other times they'll shed light on some obscure word or passage. But it has to come from a perspective of respect for the source, capital S. And we're always aware of the questions and the contradictions and the layers of meaning, but Chazal always strove to answer them. Rav Kook, who for the oddest reason, many Bible critics try to co-opt, even as they completely distort his words, he wrote in Kovetz Bet, in the Shmona Kvatzim, Kuftet Zion, that there's freedom of inquiry, but it must have a limit. And the limit is a connection to God without which a person is mishubadli yitzro hara ul risha hakalit sheba olam. If not, haklalit sheba olam. If a person has no connection of God, then he's just subservient to the Yetzer Hara and to the general evil in the world. And in Mem Aleph, in the second Kovetz, he writes that something which transcends human knowledge is divine revelation that inheres in our souls. That's the foundation from which everything emerges. It's knowledge, not mere faith, but knowledge that is leavened with substantial doses of humility, often lacking today. And what about biblical criticism? So in the Ma'amarei HaRayah, page 470, Rav Kook wrote that Hayisodot HaKozvim Shel Mivakrei HaMikra, the deceitful principles of the Bible critics are rooted in a misconception of Kodesh V'chol. You cannot approach the sacred with the same attitude with which you approach the profane. And many modern Jewish Bible scholars, not mostly non-Orthodox, but maybe also some who are modern, are sadly disciples of Spinoza. And even more sadly, they would not object to that designation. And so it remains a challenge. And I've personally seen the deleterious effects of this discipline on post-yeshiva high school students. At the very least, high school should raise the issue and its refutation so kids are not blindsided by it when they go to college. And nevertheless, Rav Kook wrote in the Igrot, the first volume, grievously misquoted in this book by the modern Orthodox, that all the doubts that are engendered by the Bible critics, they must be barred from the nations of the world. They can't come from an inherently Jewish soul. And he writes, only one who grows up in the house can know well the affairs of the house and could not think that its history, which is so alive and enduring and systematic, is fictional. Meaning the Jew who lives Purim and Pesach and Shavuot and Sukkot, as did our ancestors all the way back to Egypt, to be told that all this is imaginary is preposterous. And it's not different in essence from Holocaust denial. But he added, Rav Kook being Rav Kook, that even those who persist as captives of the pseudoscience, we say to them, Achim, brothers, if what is to you, Divrei Agadah, these legends, have so impacted mankind, L'tova v'livracha, for good and blessing, and they brought knowledge and hope to the world, it may not suffice to entirely revive you to your full satisfaction, but at least it's a petach, it's an opening, that you should not treat the Torah with disdain. And if you don't treat the Torah with disdain, you see there's some wisdom in it, it leaves open the door to a full return. Ad sheyashuvu v'yichyu chaye emet, chaye gedula u'gvura u'kdusha. Until you return and live a life of truth, a life of greatness and courage and holiness. Until then, we have to be extremely cautious and critical of the approach, of the conclusions, and even sometimes the motivations of the Bible critics, and to publicize all the weaknesses, all the sophistries, and all the dangers. And that really is a key element of Talmud Torah today, and maybe it always was. It's in the realm of Dama Shetoshiv Lapikaris. Know what the heretic says, confront him over it, and know how to respond, because that deepens our knowledge of Torah and our love of Torah as well. I thank you all for joining. The next sixth lecture will take place after Pesach on a topic from the 19th century. It's still to be determined. Have a good night.